for, you know, a lot of the history in general, the history of the martyrs. It's going to be nearly identical, that time period where things took place in the 5th and the 6th century. So next week, we'll get into more of Brother Beller's work and what he talked about, and then some of the other Baptists. Now we'll be, next week, we'll kind of start a transition of where we'll get into some of the other works that we were looking at before. Take, for instance, let's see, J.T. Christian's History of the Baptist, okay? Those, and then, whoa, that sounds weird. And the other, it's like a, yeah, echo over there. Yeah, you can pull that off if you want to pull that out. There's some books underneath there. J.T. Christian, yeah, I think it was because it was over there. What's that?
The piano strings, I think, from vibrating in the soundboard.
Is it, you think my voice was making the piano play or what? That's kind of weird. But bring those Baptist books out that are right there. Bring out the Baptist! Okay. Yeah, just bring them all out. Well, just the History of the Baptist, J.T. Christian, Volume 1 and 2, which is a good reference set, by the way. I'll put them this way so you can see them. Then you have Armitage's set, Thomas Armitage, his History of the Baptist. These are the early English ones. Yeah, those are the early English ones. Yes, it is. That's Armitage. Yeah, can you believe that? I found that clock book. Isn't that weird? This is Armitage's History of the Baptist. That's a two-volume set. That's a really good one. Another really good one is a smaller one that's in here somewhere. I don't know where, but Bogard Press printed it, and it was... It is, let me think about it for a second. Bogard also prints J.T. Christian. They did. I don't know if they still do. The other one, man, I can't think of the name of it, and I've had it for years. I mean, I've read it. I've read over it. I don't know if I finished it, but I've read a lot of it. Yep, that's J.T. Christian. That's another one. I think that's actually the same set, but he also wrote... I think he wrote one, Did They Dip, too, but I think he wrote that also, but and I've got that. I haven't read it yet, but I can't think of it. Orchard's History of the Baptist. Orchard's History of the Baptist is another good one that really is smaller, but very informational. There's another couple that I use online just because I don't think I've found the other ones. When we get into the Waldensians, we'll be... And the Albigensians. Yeah, that'll be interesting. And probably rather long. But there's a lot of history that the Reformers and their stepchildren, the history of the valleys, the churches of the Valley of Piedmont, Valleys of Piedmont, Israel of the Alps, which is a two-volume set. History of the Dissenting Churches. That's another. But anyway, there's quite a bit. Quite a bit. And we'll cover a lot of those. And obviously, that's not American Baptist history. That's going to be world history, Baptist history. And that's going to be really European history of the Baptist. So until we get to that point, there's a lot of good modern ones. Or not modern, but ones that were written about 200 years ago or so, 150 years ago. That are really good works that talk about Baptist history as well, that really define it. Now, Brother Giannis started reading this book, and then I think, Brother Scott, did you order that for me?
Yeah.
There's only one copy.
Wow.
Man. And now it's mine. So, The European Baptists in the Third Reich. Man, that sounds like an interesting read, doesn't it? That's great bedtime reading right there. Right, Paul? I'm going to start reading
when
that.
When was it published? What year?
This says 1997. Oh. Cover picture is Baptism in the Bombed Ruins of Tyndale Baptist Church, Bristol, 1942. Wow. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Huh. Anyway, we'll have to see what that one's like. Be interested in reading that one. So lots of good works out there that we'll be looking at. There's volume two of the history of Armitage. But also, you know, you can't forget about some of these Lutheran historians, too, because some of these Lutheran historians actually recorded some of our history. And they did it because, well, they didn't really like us or anything. They just recorded it because Rome didn't like us. They didn't like us. So, hey, they just write about us. And that's just kind of, but they didn't like us either. But they wrote about us, and they left their writings there, so we have them. You know, so we have a lot of different resources because of that. You'll find in Rome's writings, the different Roman Catholic writings and things like that, you'll find other traces of us, again, because our enemies wrote our history. They did it, and see, God used their pride. They were bragging about killing us and bragging about what they did, but really all they did was they just recorded what they did so we had it, right? So we have that history. So it really worked out well for us in that sense, and well for those martyrs that are in heaven, amen? But it worked out fine for them. So just like it will for you and I, if that's what it comes to, right? So Matthew chapter 24, verse number 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So this is all over the world. This is the prophecy on really the Bible believers and their history. Christ said this would happen. And then you have where he talks about them being delivered up to the councils, like our memory verses. What happened? They set up councils. And what happened? They delivered them up and they beat them and they afflicted them and they killed them, right? All those verses you see lived out, right? So we'll start here in the 6th century a little bit. Although in the 6th century, Roman darkness, as regards the corruption of divine worship, began to rise more and more, and the divine and evangelical truth necessarily had to sink out of sight at times, inasmuch as the Roman bishop and others who held with him began, as it were, with the black smoke of manifold superstitions, shamefully and lamentably to darken the bright and transparent commands of Christ, as baptism, the Holy Supper, the command not to swear, and others, so that baptism on faith was converted into infant baptism, the Lord's Supper into a superstitious mass, the command not to swear into permission to swear, and other articles also greatly corrupted. Yet in the meantime, nevertheless, there were people, yea, eminent persons, and even such at times as living in quiet as they did, were reckoned to belong to the Roman Church, through whom the aforesaid darkness was illuminated, the superstitions removed, and the pure truth of the Holy Gospel brought to light as a brightly shining sun. Inasmuch as they, opposing infant baptism, recommended baptism upon faith, abolishing the mass of transubstantiation, taught the simple supper of Jesus Christ, rejecting, according to the doctrine of Christ and James, oaths and swearing commanded the people not to use oaths or to swear at all. So, in this dark time that the world was entering into, see, make no mistake about it, Roman Catholicism slipped the world into the dark ages. It did. They were the sorcerers. They were the heads of the mysteries. They were the witches. They took the truth of Christ and turned it into a lie. They took all the ordinances, called them after the same thing, tweaked them and said they were the Lord's Supper, but they really were the Mass, transubstantiation. They turned baptism from believer's baptism into infant baptism, which is no baptism at all. What are all those things? All those things are witchcraft. Yep. That's what you have to understand. That's witchcraft. Yes, that's what they did. That's why they were that's why people like, not Ellen G. White, but the other witch, Helena Blavatsky, and women like that, they were deathly afraid of the popes because they thought they knew the popes had worse black magic than, they were like, they got black magic. I mean, that pope, he's got some, like right before she was going to release her works, like Two Jesuits show up at her door and have a conversation with her. I have no idea what they said to her. No idea what changed. All I know is that she didn't like them. And she was a witch, but she knew they were more powerful. See what I mean? So that went on through the Dark Ages, though. That's what the Dark Ages were about. They plunged the world into darkness. So they changed the truth of God into a lie. Another, and this isn't the actual martyrs part. This is just some theological notes of history that the author of Martyrs Mirrors talks about kind of what went on during that time period. They said this, and I think this is a good position to hold because it's the same one we really hold. We will not investigate minutely whether the so-called Anabaptists of that time held the same views in regard to every article with those who at the present day are designated by that name. Nor will we, if perhaps in some points they did not teach aright or were not fully enlightened, defend, much less praise them. It sufficeth us that they, besides other good and wholesome articles mentioned by us in other place, held this in common with the Anabaptists of the present day, namely, that they did not approve of the baptism which by the Romanists is administered to infants, but rejected it so that they baptized, or at least baptized aright at first, those who, having come to adult years, embraced their faith. So it's like, we're not gonna go back and examine every single thing that they ever did and try to say, well, they had to be like us, otherwise they weren't really Baptist. That's not true. There's Baptists that are wrong about things today, right? And that doesn't mean they're not Baptists. These people were orthodox in their faith, right? It is also praiseworthy in them that they, notwithstanding the anathema of the Pope and the councils, yea, regardless of persecution, suffering, and death, as shall be shown in the proper place, maintained and manfully defended their views. So they didn't back down because they were afraid or because they were threatened. Right? They didn't stop serving God because they were threatened or because they were hated. They kept serving God. They kept standing for the faith once delivered unto the saints, which is what you and I are called to do. Friend, we're always going to have persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. So then the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if we're not suffering any persecution at all, are we living godly in Christ Jesus? Think about that. Now, the degree or the level of persecution is going to be different. Wherever you are, the time frame, everything else. The most dangerous thing that you and I face today is not persecution, it's apathy. Let me say that again to you. The most dangerous thing that you and I face today as Christians, as Baptists in America today, is not persecution, but apathy. That's the most dangerous thing that we face at this time. It is apathy. It is that desire to go to sleep at the wheel and not earnestly contend or not stand up because, you know, we got it fairly easy. We got it comfortably, right? There's a good chance that we're probably not going to get killed that easily, right? I mean, it's not going to happen that, like it would in some other countries, you know, where they don't have that liberty. We don't have to stand in that sense as vigilantly as the Chinese Christians do, the Chinese Baptists do over there, right? I mean, they're always on their guard. We don't have to live like that. What we have to guard against is being apathetic. Romans chapter 13, the last half of it. It is high time to awake out of sleep, right? That's what you and I have to be concerned with. More than this. But the thing is that the Bible promised us there's going to be persecution. Sometimes you can't understand why when you go to work, people treat you the way they do or things happen or the very nature of the stands that you take and what you believe will put you in opposition with others. Isn't that true? I mean, aren't you at opposite? Let me ask you a question. Your Christianity today, right now, can you think of anybody connected in your life right now? Family members, friends, whoever they are, can you think of anybody that you're in opposition with today? Your position makes you in opposition to them and what they hold to. Of course you can. I'm sure all of you can think of that, right? Some of you, when you first started coming to this church and your family members who were in independent fundamental Baptist churches and softer churches, when they heard about the stands that you were taking and the excitement you had about the things that you were learning, about what you were being preached to and the standards that you were taking for that, they were appalled by that. Right? Like, they didn't know how to take that. They still don't know how to take that, right? They still don't know how. All right. So, anyway, you can think about those things a bit. We're going to get started here. Summary of the 6th century martyrs. The verse of Alchemist reserved in the preceding account of baptism in this century is now adduced as the first proof of the martyrization of this time and circumstantially explained. Mention is made of various severe persecutions that occurred about this time, of which 15 are enumerated. It is also shown in what kingdoms, principalities, or countries they took place, as well as who the tyrants were by whom all this was committed against the Christian believers. An explanation that is hardly credible, that all the countries in which the aforementioned 15 persecutions occurred were subject to the Roman See, which is amplified and its signification shown. Arnold, the teacher of the gospel, martyred in a forest in France and buried by his wife, presented as a pious martyr in the year 511. So he was a teacher of the gospel. They took him out to the forest and they killed him. Simple as that. What'd they kill him for? He must have been a bad guy. No, he preached the gospel. That's why they killed him. Like, I mean, does it? You say, well, maybe he said it wrong. Yeah, that's why they killed him. Because if he just said it a little bit righter, they wouldn't have killed him. Right? A little softer, a little nicer, they wouldn't have killed him. No, I don't believe that's the case. I think you know full well that that's not the case. They killed him because he preached the gospel to them, and they are enemies of God. In the margin, in connection with Arnold, a severe persecution in Arabia and AD 520 is spoken of. What inference may be drawn from it? The oppression of the church and the servants of God under Grannus, the son of the king of France, is noticed for the year 562. Then in the margin, mention is made of 40 Christian peasants who suffered under the Longobards. However, for certain reasons, they are not absolutely accepted. After this, for the year 566, other 40 persons are mentioned, the most of whom were put to death with the sword because they would not commit idolatry or forsake Christ. They wouldn't do it. So they killed them. In the margin, an explanation is given with reference to this, that they are recognized by us as true martyrs. Guladuk, a Christian woman of Persia, put to death by the Persian priests in AD 598. Some remarks respecting the time in which Evagrius lived, who has recorded the last mentioned instance. Here will be the proper place to sing with mournful voice the blood-red verse of Alchemist mentioned by us on a former occasion, as the author of the History of Holy Baptism places Alchemist at the very beginning of the century. So he wrote this, the soldier pierced the Savior's side, there gushed forth a watery flood. A sign of the baptismal rite, thus flows today the martyr's blood. So again, you have to define the word rite at the time and when it was given and everything, as opposed to what it has become to mean. A lot of times those words, it's very it's very important that you understand, like, time frames of words that were given. Some men spoke of sacraments and things like that, but they had no connection with believing that it was the same as what Rome believed. So you have to study that out and see what they believed and what they practiced in order to make a fair assumption of that. It'll just be a lot more profitable if you did. Okay. Anyway, let's see here. Talks about baptism again. He talks about what Alcimus talked about of martyrdom. This is what we have chiefly had in view. For he says in the last line of the aforementioned verse, thus flows today the martyr's blood. Certainly here he indicates that at the time when he wrote this, the blood of the believing martyrs was shed. For this is indicated by the word today, which generally is understood to mean the present day. But here properly signifies the present current time. Moreover, as the persons whom Alcimus notices as martyrs, and of whom he says that their blood flowed today, they cannot be understood to have been other than Orthodox martyrs, or at least such as held the same views and doctrines with him. For the first ancient and true Christians called none martyrs, but their fellow believers who had suffered or been put to death for the faith. From this, it would seem, has preceded the old adage, which is still used. Not the suffering, but the good cause from which he suffers makes the martyr. That's important to understand. Let me read that to you again. This was what they believed. Not the suffering, but the good cause from which he suffers makes the martyr. For the Lord, right? For the gospel, for Jesus, right? Not just suffering for the sake of suffering, or not under a false gospel as the all those groups, right? No, but those that suffered for the gospel, those that suffered for that. So they understood, they had a right regard to that. They understood that very significantly. They also understood the importance that baptism, when they spoke of baptism, it was generally understood to mean an adult or at least an intelligent person who can be taught or to whom something can be signified. As for the instance, Christ said to his disciples, go and teach all nations, baptizing them. Moreover, that infants are unable to understand the signification of little things, even to say nothing of this great mystery of baptism, is so clear that it cannot with truth be controverted. So what he's saying is they can't even understand the gospel. How can you baptize them? You're supposed to teach them and then baptize them. Right. You don't teach an infant anything about baptism. You don't teach them anything about the gospel. They can't understand that. So he makes that plain there. Now, of various severe persecutions instituted in and about this time against the Christians in many kingdoms, principalities, provinces, and countries by Jews, heathen and false or apostate Christians, of which we shall briefly point. He said, we have counted from Abraham Molinus alone, besides from any ancient writers referred to by him who have more fully recorded the martyrdom of this time, 15 persecutions. In order to condense this as much as possible, so as not to weary the reader, we shall not present the account of the aforementioned author word for word, but extract from it the pith and the import thereof, and present it as clearly as is possible for us to do. Under the head, expositions of Satan bound 1,000 years are described in consecutive order, among other things, the aforementioned persecutions within the bounds of the 6th century, namely AD 518 to the close of the century. First of all, mention is made of many oppressions by the Jews, heathen, and others by which all Christendom was kept in commotion. From the reign of the Emperor Constantine the Great to that of Justin the Great, however, since said oppressions occurred before the time of Justin the Great, that is before AD 15, we will leave them and not belong to the number. So under Justin the Great, number one, it is stated that besides the persecution instituted in the beginning of the reign of Justin the Great by Theodoricus the Arian against those who were called Orthodox Christians, a certain Jewish tyrant called Dunin, in the 5th year of Justin's reign, violently persecuted the Christians in the city of Nagra. Of Almeric, king of the West Goths in France, it is stated that he heaped much vexation and contempt upon his own wife because she was Orthodox in the Christian faith. It is declared that in the 3rd year of Justinian the Great, the nephew of Justin the Great, A persecution against Christians was raised by the Samaritan Jews in Palestine. Afterward, there were also a short persecution of Christian believers by the Vandals in Africa. Also, number five, the Arian persecution of the Christians by Totila, which is said to have taken place under Justinian in Italy, is mentioned by the same writer. Beside these, the persecutions originated by the Jews and Samaritans at Caesarea in Palestine was repeated in the 29th year of the reign of Justinian. We read in the time of Justin II, the Christian churches in Armenia were oppressed by the king of Persia. In the third year of said Justin, Alboin, the first king of the Longobards, invaded Italy, having sworn to annihilate all the blood of the Christians with the sword. So he took over the country, went in there, and says, we're going to kill all the Christians. You see how the Bible forewarned about this bloodthirst, that it was going to come. Isn't it odd that you could almost preach anything you wanted to besides this book out there? You could preach almost anything you want and it won't get people excited. But you talk about this book, you could read any other book you wanted to in public there, and most of the time, they're not going to have a problem with it. You read this book, the Word of God, you read the King James Bible here, and what are you going to have happen? They're going to get mad enough to want to kill you. And for some reason, we still marvel at that. Like, we wonder, like, why would they get mad? Why would they get mad? Right? That's right. They're of their father. Number nine, at this time also, the Saracenic persecution against the Christians was carried on by Manichu. After this, Chilperic, an enemy of the Christians, exercised great cruelty towards them. Number 11, in the first year of Martyrus, emperor of the Cappadocians and Persians, the Persians instituted a persecution with fire and sword in Armenia. Number 12, at this time, the Longobards throughout Italy did not cease to oppress the Christian believers. 13, about this time, there was also persecution in France. 14, also in Spain. In England, the heathen sought to exterminate the Christians. Like they're bugs, like you're getting rid of cockroaches, right? In said 15 persecutions that occurred in this century, we notice that 12 different kingdoms, principalities, and other countries are mentioned, situated not only in Europe, much less in Italy, which can also be reckoned only by a single country, where the Roman bishops chiefly had their seat and ungodly dominion. So, when the Roman Catholics ruled, the empire or the seat of Rome ruled, anywhere where those headquarters were, Christians died. It's like that today. It's still the same. Where the Roman bishops chiefly had their seats in ungodly dominion, but also, yea, for the most part, in Asia and Africa, which were far remote from Italy, being different parts of the world. The countries mentioned in consecutive order are Nagra, a place or region in Arabia, France, Palestine, some regions of Africa, Italy, Caesarea, Pers Armenia, a certain country where the Saracens persecuted the Christians, another country where Chilperic tyrannized, Armenia, Spain, England. These are the countries mentioned beside those that are passed over, but were also subjected to persecution. Who will believe now that all these countries were under the Roman Empire? Yea, more than that, what man of ordinary intelligence will think that they all adhered to the Roman See, and consequently that all the persons who were slain in said 15 persecutions professed the Roman religion? Surely this does by no means appear, but the opposite is quite evident. In the first place, because we do not find in reliable authors that the authority and power of the Roman bishop or pope was so great at this time that not only Europe, but also Asia and Africa, constituting the whole of the ancient or then known world, bowed to him, which would nevertheless have to be proved and established. For in these three divisions of the world are situated the above-mentioned kingdoms. So in other words, what he's telling you, yes, they're Catholic rule, but also people generally hated Christians. When you preach this gospel in a place that Rome wasn't in charge, but you had a bunch of pagans there, and you start preaching the gospel, people are going to kill you. Like, there are going to be devil-possessed people that get angry with you that want to kill you. And that happened, regardless of whether Rome was a part of it or not. It still happens today. If you go to pagan countries and you preach the gospel, they're going to get angry. Yep. There you go. Yeah. Still there. And in those Central American countries, too, where where Roman Catholicism is prevalent, they don't like Baptist people. They don't like Bible believers. They kill them. They will kill them. Right. They just, and Muslims, the same thing. So Muslims ran countries, you'll still see in parts of Africa, in Nigeria, Christians being beheaded, raped, kidnapped. Still happens today, right? There's still that war. So regardless of whether it was Rome or not, they're going to kill Bible believers. Jesus said it was going to happen, right? Surely this does by no means appear, but the opposite is quite evident. He talks about the different kingdoms. In the second place, that is, at the time, there were people in different countries who not only in regard to baptism, but also in other points of religion, had held views entirely different from what those of the Roman Church understood and believed, is so clearly evident from our previous account of baptism in this century that no reasonable person will dispute, much less be able to refute. Hence, it follows that to all appearance in the above-mentioned 15 persecutions, not a few, or at least some, Orthodox believers were put to death as true martyrs, for such have of old been paramountly subject to persecution. We shall therefore investigate what people they were. Arnold, the teacher of the gospel and the Christian faith, martyred in a forest. It is stated that in the 11th year of the 6th century, a certain pious teacher by the name of Arnold, not willing to bury the talent given him by God in the earth, but if possible, to obtain some spiritual gain for Christ his Savior by preaching the gospel, exchanged his life for death in the forests of France, and thus has been reckoned among the number of pious martyrs. Concerning this, P.J. Twisk, among others, notes the following for the year 511. When Arnold preached the gospel of Christ and the Christian faith in a forest in France near Paris, he was martyred and was buried there by his wife. Note, all the particulars mentioned respecting said Arnold clearly indicate the uprightness of his mind and views, as well as how far he stood aloof from the superstitions of the Roman Church, which superstitions then had already risen very high. The latter especially appears from various circumstances. First, because it is stated that he did not preach the traditions and legends of the Romanists, but the gospel. That'll get you killed. Secondly, because it is shown that he preached from the gospel, namely Christ and the Christian faith, but nothing about the power of the Roman bishop or about the Roman faith. Thirdly, because as it is stated according to ancient writers, that having been martyred for said faith, he was buried there where he had been put to death by his wife. But to have a wife, the Romanists had many years here before forbidden to teachers and deacons on pain of deposition. With regard to this, the article established about the year 495 in certain papal councils read as follows. The priests, that is, those who also preach, and deacons shall abstain from taking unto themselves wives. If they do not observe this, they shall be deposed from their office. No Bible for that, right? None. Fourthly, because we have found in the ancient registers in which the names of the principal ancient teachers and martyrs are recorded, not the least charge laid against this man, either of superstition or anything else, although we searched diligently and had others search. It appears that about 9 years after the death of this said martyr, Arnold, namely in AD 520, a great persecution arose in Arabia against the Christians, of which P.J. Twisk writes the following. In AD 520, a seditious Jew who pretended to be the second Moses caused an awful massacre and persecution of the Christians at Nagra in Arabia in the reign of the Emperor Justin. He slew the pious Bishop Arethus and many thousands of Christians. But as we have not been able to obtain reliable information except that which we have shown concerning the Bishop of Arethus, as to whether he was a true and orthodox bishop, as well as in regard to the many thousands of Christians who were slain with him, as to whether they professed a good profession of faith, which we doubt very much, we will not concern ourselves with them. Nevertheless, it must be considered that among so great a number, there were at least some here and there who died in the true faith. Seeing the same were sometimes scattered in various countries. Of this we will let the well-meaning reader judge for himself. So we don't know. We don't know who was saved, just like you don't know today who's saved, right? You don't know that for sure. The oppression suffered by the church and the servants of God under Grannus, the king, the son of the king of France. That believers and leaders of the church of God had to suffer great oppression at this time, our beloved brother and co-worker in Christ, P.J. Twiske, deceased in his time, signified to his contemporaries with these words. About this time in 562, the churches and the servants of God were greatly vexed by Grannus, the wicked son of the king of France. Shortly after the death of the peasants, just spoken of in the margin, as the heathen longobards, according to their custom, were offering to Satan the head of a he-goat. You see, that Baphomet, that worship, that's not new. When you see all these with the goat gods and the other things and the Baphomet, that's not new. That's as old as older than the goat that was slain in the wilderness in Exodus 32. That bull, it's as old as that, and older, right? According to their custom, were offering to Satan the head of a he-goat. About 40 meek and pious Christians were apprehended. When their captors, in honor of Satan, had gone round their sacrifice, consecrating it by the sorcerous incantations and conjurations, and had bowed their heads before it and worshipped it, they wanted to constrain the captive Christians to worship with them this head of the he-goat. Okay, so let's stop there for a little bit. They're all gathered around a pagan ceremony. They got the head of the he-goat there. They're all bowing down to it. Now they want the Christians to bow down. What do you think they're going to say? Not on your life or mine. Right? They're not going to do it. There's no way they're going to do it. But most of the Christians, preferring to die and strive for life immortal rather than to live and worship the idol, refused to bow their heads, which they had always bowed in honor to God their Creator, before a vain and perishable creature. Thereupon, the enemies of God and His anointed, who had not hesitated to fight against the Lord and to kick against the pricks, put to death with the sword all of said captive Christians who would have no fellowship with their idolatry. And thus they, the latter, all became blessed martyrs of Jesus Christ. They said, no, you can kill us. We're not bowing down to your goat head. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, they're doing incantations. They're strumming up devils. They're doing all kinds of stuff. Those Christians are like, no. But, you know, all you have to do is just bow down. If you bow down, you'll save your life. Then you can go back and worship your God, can't you? Do you remember how the Caesars and those other people, they did that? They talked them into it? I mean, you just bow down to then you can go do whatever you want after that. I mean, then we'll let you go. I mean, you'll be free. Right. Your family won't die. Let me ask you a question. What are you going to do if you're faced with that? Right? It is scary. It is deep. It sure has been. So you have to make a decision. What is it? You'll have to ask yourself. You better ask yourself now, though, and don't wait till then. Is Christ worth it? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Would I be able to watch my family members die and not give in and not bow down and not give up? Would I be? Because, you know, like, some of those Romans, what they did was, you remember what they did, don't you? They would kill the children in front of you one at a time, and then they would kill you, so you had to remember your last memory was your children dying. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Right. Not for Christ.
Not for Christ.
Right. Right. Which was false. Right. Mm-hmm. And then you have those, what are those groups in Egypt today?
The Orthodox.
Yep, those Yeah, Coptic ones that don't—they don't even believe the gospel, and they're just—they are dying. Yeah. Most of them don't know the gospel, and they are dying and going to hell.
Yeah, Frank Graham told them.
Right. So think about this way. Think about this way, though. When if the decision were to come to you, and you have to see that, or maybe you're here and you've never been born again. Well, what reason would you have? What reason would you have to die for Christ? Won't you be the first to give in? You have no reason not to. You have no Christ in your soul. You have no reason to fight. You have no reason to stand against the devil. You have no testimony and witness against the Antichrist, against that Antichrist spirit. Right? So then you must marvel not that you must be born again. You got to be saved by the grace of God, walking in the fear of the Lord, having the Holy Ghost, and having something to stand for and to fight for and to die for. Amen. That's just the truth. You ought to think about that very closely. These, they chose rather to die. They said, well, we'll just die. Right? They're not going to bow down to a goat head. Seems like nonsense, doesn't it? To bow down to a goat head. In AD 598, in the time of the Emperor Maritus Goloduc, a woman of Persia who had once been an adherent of the Persian religion, but subsequently became converted to Christ and consequently had been baptized upon her faith and remained steadfast in the confession of the Christian religion, even unto death. Of this, Evagrius makes mention, whom we take to be the same one whom we have spoken elsewhere and shown that he has described and commended as something praiseworthy, the baptism of candidates, that is, of those who were baptized upon confession of faith. He writes the following, at that time, namely in the reign of Maritus, there lived among us the godly martyrs, Goloduc, who having suffered many and severe torments at the hands of the Magi, or Persian priest, finally obtained the martyr's crown, of whose life old Stephan, bishop of Hierapolis, was written on account. In the following year, namely AD 563, mention is made of 40 Christian peasants from the Longobard season would constrain to eat of the food offered to idols, but as they refused to do this, they were beheaded together for the faith in the only God and his son Jesus Christ. Compare P.J. Twisk in his writings to that from trustworthy eyewitnesses. Nevertheless, we dare not count them among the true defenseless martyrs, since we doubt whether at their apprehension they showed themselves meek. Concerning these martyrs, we have not found that anything has been laid to their charge as regards the uprightness and steadfastness of their faith has been stated respecting Arnold. Nor have we discovered anything that is in variance with the views of the Anabaptists. So he's saying they're pretty consistent, their martyr stories are. Abraham Elinus, however, differs in regard to the supposed time in which this woman was slain. Not that it matters, really, in that sense. But, let's see. The person then called Evagrius, having commended as praiseworthy the baptism of the above-mentioned candidates, that is, of those who had previously been instructed in the faith, afterwards, it appears, also makes mention of said martyress, Goloduc, virtually calling her his sister in the faith and a member of his church. For when he says, at that time there lived among us the godly martyrus Goloduc, what else does he mean to indicate thereby but that said woman belonged to and lived in the very church of which he was a member, or at least whose doctrine he loved and cherished? Besides, we have not found anything laid to her charge as regards to her faith and good conversation, as been stated of the preceding martyrs. Hence we are satisfied with the regard to her. That ends the 6th century of what's recorded here. And let me tell you, there's been many more that died that we don't have their records. God knows each and every one of them, but we don't. The true test of something you need to ask yourself is, if I'm not willing to live for Christ today, why in the world would I ever die for him? Right? That's why you have to be saved by the grace of God, walking in the fear of the Lord. Listen, we don't know when this world's going to take a big turn worse than what it is already. We have no idea, right? And the thing that you and I have to always keep in the back of our minds and our hearts is that We have a duty to be faithful to God no matter what happens in this world. Now, what that faithfulness is going to look like may be different in the years to come because circumstances may change, right? But some of you children, and it could be that long after we're in our grave and you're older, that there's a challenge that you're faced with your faith that is so big and so great, and you are called on in that generation to die for what you believe. I hope and pray that you've paid attention enough. I hope and pray that you have followed the scriptures and you have grown in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you're ready not only to live for God, but to die for Him if it need be. And you really have to ask yourself, is Christ worth it? Some of us that have known Him for many years and tried Him and found Him to be faithful in all things, we know that He's worth it. We know that He's worth it all. And you'll learn that the longer you're saved. But your faith will be tested in some kind of fire. Whether it's the fires of the martyrs' fire, whether it's the guillotine. That's an easy one. Clean off, just whoosh. Man. You know, you almost want to trick them when they're, you know, they're, oh no, don't do that, not the guillotine. Okay. Right? Okay, just make it a clean strike, will you? I used to say that to Paul all the time. If we do it right, we'll lose our heads. Remember that, Paul? If we do it right, we'll lose our heads. That's still true today, isn't it? Yeah, it would. Yeah, they are. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that comes with communion with God. That comes with drawing close to God. That comes with having a firm relationship with the Lord. That comes with speaking to Him in prayer and supplication. That comes in walking in His Word and growing in grace and having communion with the Lord. Then you won't be much different than Enoch, as he was. And he was not, for God took him. Because whatever it is, even if you're on... Remember, our death is a short... The death that comes, the day of our death and the hour of our death, it is very short in comparison to eternity. We will be here, and Lord willing, you and I will be talking with the Lord here, and then we'll be talking with Him there. Amen! Forever. Right? Yes. Forever. Right? So it really, we just change places in that sense. That should be where our hearts are at. All right, we need to get to praying here. I'll give some instructions here quickly. And we'll remember a few things.